Good morning, New Hope. Very glad that you're here, that you decided to be with us today. If you're new, welcome. Love to get to know you. I'll be down here in front after the service. I'd love to meet you if we haven't met before. This morning, I'm going to pull your attention to a couple things before we get into this, but we're going to be going into Daniel chapter 1 in the Old Testament. It's taken us a long time to get to the book of Daniel, but here we are, and this is the morning, and I'm excited to go through this with you. This morning, out in the atrium are these little books. There's no cost to them. They're all free, stacked on tables. And it's book 10 of the E2E study, and this one is specifically focused on the book of Daniel. Rick Bruce, who taught here last week, wrote almost everything that's in here, along with the team that's joined him, Rich Bruce and others who came alongside for the editing process. So if you see Rick, give him good kudos because he did a great job with this. Don't hesitate to pick this up, though, when you go out this morning, or perhaps you already did this morning on the way in. Good material. Excited to get into it. One of the things that you're going to learn about when we're working through the book of Daniel is how Daniel was known especially for prayer and fasting. And something that we started yesterday, a group of about 30, 40 of us met at the old building at 1340 for fasting and prayer that began yesterday, but you can begin today or tomorrow if you want. We're going to do 21 days of prayer and fasting, both for things going on personal in our lives and for things going on within our church. If you would like to be part of that, you can come next Saturday to 1340 to the old campus on Hazlett Road, and you can be part of that group, and we'll be praying with you, and you'll be learning more about the habit of prayer and fasting. So don't miss that. Put that on your calendar if you'd like to be part of that. I'm going to pray with you for what we're about to get into very specifically. I want to put a verse up on the screen for you that has been the benchmark of this study, and it comes from the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 43:13, he wrote this, "From eternity to eternity, I am God." God is always the same. He always has been, he always will be, and he's never changing. If you agree with that, say amen. That's the God that we're going to study through the book of Daniel. While we'll learn a lot about Daniel, we're going to learn more about Daniel's God, and I'm excited for us to do that together. So let's pray together and ask that God would be our teacher. Would you join me in that? Heavenly Father, I thank you for what we're about to do, for the truth that will be declared through your word, and for the truth that we just declared through song, that you would use that to draw glory and honor to yourself. Thank you for the praises that were lifted up and the way that you use musicians to do that. Thank you for working through us. We pray now as we turn our attention to your word that you'd make us students of your word, God, that you would especially focus us on the things that we're about to study, that we would be able to shut out the distractions from our life and learn more about who we are to you and what you expect of us. We pray for this in Jesus' matchless name, and all God's people said, amen. That particular verse you see on the screen is what led our team a while ago to actually begin the E2E study. If you're new here, E2E stands for eternity to eternity. And we began this particular study, I bet most of you probably don't remember this, in October of 2021. So, yeah, right, 4 years, 3 months or so into this thing now. I knew it would be long. I wasn't sure it would be quite as long as it's going to be. But here we go, and we're walking through from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. And so far, your notes would say this morning that you picked up that we're at part 102. Actually, we're at part 152 because I've added part A, B, and C along the way, especially when we were in the book of Genesis, we added a lot to it. If you want to catch up on all those are all on the website. You can catch up on them. But what you're going to find this time now with Daniel is we're going to kind of slow the pace down even more so because of this. There are 352 verses in the book of Daniel, and we're going to get through 8 of them this morning. Okay? So hang on, and we're going to walk through this in a very deliberate way. I just prayed with you that we would be focused for these reasons. I want to share a reality with you from Scripture. I know you agree with this if you're a student of the Bible. God's Word is alive. It's active. It's sharp. It does things. This is the way God actually said it in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." That truth sets the Bible apart from any other written document ever in the history of the world that has been produced by mankind. No other document can make that claim. God's word is alive. It is active. It does do things. And one of the things it does is it produces really hard questions. And I have to accept the fact that God is seemingly quite pleased to not answer all the questions that I have. Some of the questions that we come up against seem to be biblical mysteries, and I have to be good with that. There are things that I don't comprehend. There are things you don't comprehend. God hasn't chosen to reveal them. But where I can know, where you can know, we should be driven to go deeper, to know as much as we possibly can. So in my own life, I pray against complacency when it comes to God's word. I don't ever want to be complacent because complacency leads to stagnation. And that's the last thing I want to find myself in, is a position of stagnation. So as with the earlier E2E studies, the 151 parts to get to this point, there's things that we're going to unearth, some very deep things regarding God. We're going to unearth things in Daniel that deserve really long, deliberate, hard, careful meditation and contemplating and processing God's actions in this world is hard, and it's humbling. It's very humbling to process what God's doing. So we can't be lazy about the way that we're approaching this. So I will tell you right on the front end, E2E is not easy peasy. It's not milk toast. It's the meat of the word. And we need the meat of the word in order to grow into the image of Christ so that we would understand better who he is and who we are. Now, strangely, you might think it's strange, it comforts me. It comforts me to know that many individuals in the Bible face the issues that I'm describing to you. Many of them came up against questions they could not resolve. Daniel's encounters with God seemed to produce more questions than they did answers. And one of his biggest struggles seems to have been just trying to figure out, what in the world are you doing, God, in the midst of my lifetime? Well, one of the many things that I find that he did learn along the way is this reality. It is not the nature and character of God to put up caution tape around his work zone. And let me expand for you on what I mean. Within a few months, praise God, we're going to see an expansion of the children's wing and an expansion of the parking lot area. Many of you would say, praise God for that, right? So when the contractors begin doing that, they are going to put up caution tape. There'll be yellow tape that says danger zone, don't enter into here, and rightly so, to protect people from getting hurt. But when you study people like Daniel in the Bible, you find very carefully that God does not put up caution tape around his work zone and say, that's too dangerous for my kingdom warrior to go into that. I don't want them to enter into that territory. See, I'm impressed with Daniel that he learned at a very young age that he needed to keep his spiritual life in tune with God without any caution tape around it. And that especially stands out to me because it is human nature, it is my human nature, to draw a perimeter line around the danger zone. I can't go there, that's too dangerous, I'm not sure that's safe. Well, Daniel, for that reason, is a fascinating character. He's fascinating because he seems to live life right on the edge of the spiritual cliff, if you will, and he encounters some very difficult events throughout the course of his life. As a result, it produces opinions about Daniel. The most important opinion is God's opinion, and we should ask ourselves, what does God think of Daniel? Because God says very specifically what he thinks of him in the book of Ezekiel. Let me show you this on the screen. God speaking. If I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Whoa. God says Daniel's impact is so significant. He's so willing to follow God that no matter the circumstances, he's all in, that God has to say, if I took out this planet, Daniel's in, Job is in, Noah's in, how'd you like to be on that list? Like, whoa, how'd you like for God to view you that way? Mind you, when God told Ezekiel to write that, Ezekiel is a contemporary of Daniel. Daniel is alive and well. He's only 32 years old. Job and Noah have long since disappeared from the pages of history. Their reputation is well entrenched, but Daniel's reputation is so strong, even at 32 years of age, God says, I've got him. That guy belongs to me. Now, in the big picture of the story that you're about to step into, especially in chapter one here, something very important to keep in mind. One of the purposes of Daniel in writing Daniel is that Gentile and pagan nations, during the time that he was on planet Earth, they viewed wars that had been fought as wars being between gods. In other words, one god fighting against another god. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum summed it up this way, just a short sentence. It's in your notes, but you see it on the screen as well. When one nation triumphed over another nation, its god triumphed over the other god. So in the ancient world, when one kingdom was victorious and they were viewed as having defeated that other god of the opposing nation, in the eyes of the Gentile world, their god, small g, was more powerful than the defeated nation's god. So in the eyes of the pagan world, when the Babylonians thought of Israel, they looked upon them as having a weak god. Jehovah had been defeated by their god, Marduk, and their god, Bel, and their god, Nebu. Our god is more powerful than your god. We took you out. So Daniel is intending that he would demonstrate that God is going to have the ultimate victory. Even though you can't see all the pieces of the puzzle put together, God's working a plan. So I would summarize the book of Daniel for you this way. The main purpose in the book of Daniel is to reveal God and his actions in this world that you and I live in, even to this day. So in light of what I just said, you're going to find in this book of Daniel that God allows seemingly impossible situations to play out from a human viewpoint. And he does it in order to put his power on display, that he would, if you will, reveal himself. Now, the result of the culture that Daniel lives in is that he's facing really significant challenges. And you're going about to see this in a great magnification in just a moment, what he's personally stepping into. Yet this is what I find about Daniel. God doesn't remove him from the culture. God doesn't put caution tape around Daniel's life and say, that's too dangerous, Daniel. I can't let you go there. Rather, what you find is God expects him to succeed in the midst of the culture that he's placed him into. And we're going to address that today. Now, next week, I'll get back to a little bit more detail on the antagonist against the book of Daniel. As you would expect, there are many critics of the book of Daniel because there's so much prophecy within it. Most of the criticism surfaced in the 1700s and the 1800s during the span of what's known as the Age of Enlightenment. And during the Age of Enlightenment, a lot of individuals were examining and saying, there's just no way this could be true. This couldn't be written by that guy. How could he know all these things? So they began looking for reasons to take down the book of Daniel. We'll get into that next week, how you can trust what's there is actually written by this guy, the prophet Daniel. Ezekiel himself mentions Daniel as being a real person, a real prophet, three times in the book of Ezekiel. But the ultimate measure is going to be, what does God think and what does Jesus have to say about him? Well, let's go to what Jesus has to say. Look with me on the screen at Matthew 24:15. When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, and there you go, Jesus says he's a real dude. Daniel's a real guy. He really was a prophet. He really did speak about the last days and about the abomination of desolation, which we will get into in this study. If Jesus says he's real, I'm going with that. How about you? Okay, I'm pretty good with that. Now, the origin of the story of Daniel, it doesn't actually originate in Daniel chapter 1. It's the result of a very long history that you've been studying throughout our E2E study. Specifically, we find in Jeremiah chapter 19 that we see that this is the result of rebellion against God. Israel had denigrated themselves to barbarian status. They were actually sacrificing babies in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, which means garbage dump. They were going to the garbage dump, sacrificing children to gods who were not the God Jehovah, small g gods. And God said, something's going to happen as a result of that. Look with me on the screen at Jeremiah 19:3. I am going to bring a disaster on this place that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. And it is with the fulfillment of this prophecy that we pick up Daniel's story. It's 605 BC, and Daniel is being hauled off to Babylonian captivity in the first siege. And many people don't know this, but he's only 15, maybe 16 years of age when the first of three sieges takes place, and he is snatched away from the only home that he has ever known, from the way of life that he has only ever known. Here it goes, verse 1, chapter 1. In the year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And we know we can track the timing of this to 605 BC because immediately you have two world monarchs being mentioned, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and the king of Israel, Jehoiakim. And we know when they reigned specifically, and we know when the sieges took place, and that pinpoints us right to 605 BC. So we have a geopolitical stage being described here. And from the view of human history, 605 BC is the beginning of three major invasions because it's part of the Babylonian expansion policy. And the Babylonians had perfected a method of military invasion by which they took over other countries, and they swept across the known world by constructing archer towers, really quite tall, putting archers up in the top of the towers, then building siege ramps and laying siege to the cities. Over a period of time, as they moved the archer towers closer and closer to the cities they were about to conquer, they would pick off more and more individuals from the walls on the top of the city walls. And eventually the goal was to starve them out of the city. Literally, starve them out. And Jeremiah himself actually prophesied, sorry, it's going to be so graphic, but he said the lack of food is going to trigger cannibalism. Look with me on the screen, Jeremiah 19:9. And they will eat one another's flesh during the stress of the siege imposed on them. So they're eating each other inside the walls of Jerusalem because there's no food left, and Daniel's in that environment. These are savage methods, and it's not easy for you and I to imagine this because we live in an age of smart bombs and nuclear submarines and stealth aircraft. We can't imagine real individuals sitting behind walls starving to death and literally practicing cannibalism, because they are. And it is absolutely horrific, but it's from this setting that Daniel is torn from his homeland. The problem that we have in our mind is the image of Daniel that we have in our mind is that he's really old. He's the oldest 16-year-old you've ever seen, with a long flowing white beard and robes. But that's not the biblical picture of Daniel. He's a young man. We picture him old. Scripture doesn't describe him that way. And in that miss, we lose the capacity to comprehend the emotion of a teenager who's been snatched away from his family and then is led by force for 3 months across 500 miles of wilderness in shackles, only to arrive at this city of Babylon, who live a life inside the city of Babylon. The Babylonians are so different than the life that he's lived, so other than. He could never have imagined what he's about to look upon. But as he's being hauled away, you can picture this in your mind. You can picture this 16-year-old looking back at the city that he knew. The crumpled ruins, the black smoke billowing up to the sky, the temple that's been destroyed. Family members who have been executed. and he doesn't know what's in his future. Now, the events that I've just described to you are part of a much larger whole, which we have to keep in mind as we're working through this book of Daniel. It's part of an age-old conflict. It's woven throughout history. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and it climaxes in the book of Revelation. What we will be studying is the ultimate working out of God's eternal plan, that he allows things to unfold to accomplish his purposes, which tells us that at the heart of every clash on a global scale and even in our personal world, what we're really experiencing is a clash of spiritual forces. And Daniel emphasizes that greatly. For example, you and I just read in verse 1 this statement. You'll see it on the screen. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, besieged it. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, as great of a king as he was, did not know that this was something that God had allowed. He thought it was his actions. He didn't know it was God's actions. But the aged Daniel, who at 86 years of age, when he finally sits down to write the book of Daniel, gave us some theological insights when he writes verse 2. In verse 2, he said this, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God." Bear down on verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand. So Daniel is assuring you right out of the gate, God has not taken his hand off from the rudder. Even though things are exploding and blowing apart, God is still guiding the events. A little detail when he mentions the land of Shinar, if you look that up today, maybe do some research later today, you'll find Shinar is actually the land of Babylon. It's also called Shinar at this period of time. Another name for Babylon is Shinar, but very specifically, Jeremiah calls it Babylon. Here, look with me on the screen, 2 Kings 24:16. It's referred to this way. "And the strength of the population of Jerusalem and Judah and the treasures of the royal palace and of the temple were carried down to Babylon." Now, Scripture, as it often does, reports the end of a nation with very, very few words. And it leaves the investigation of the details up to you and I. The end of one nation just gone out of existence, crashing halt. And immediately, by the time we get to verse 3, you and I are transported right into the palace, to the very throne room where the king himself is at. So just as suddenly as Daniel is taken from all that he knew, you and I find ourselves in the palace of the world's greatest empire. Verse 3. "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles." We'll come back to that selection process in just a minute. Which I want you to consider for a moment, though, before we go forward, is what's going through Daniel's mind in this moment. Daniel's approaching this metropolis, as you're about to discover, a magnificent city. And it's extremely intimidating. At the same time, it had to be incredibly awesome, because rising up out of the fertile plains of the Euphrates River Valley is a structure unlike anyone had ever seen. Most in our world today would not believe that it even existed, except for the work of historians and archaeologists who have uncovered much of what I'm about to share with you. Just get this image in your mind, and I'll show you an image in just a minute. The outer walls of the city of Babylon rose to a height of 300 feet. The Great Wall of China, on its average, is 30 feet tall. 300 feet high. AM and FM radio towers around the state of Michigan average around 300 feet in their height. So we have walls encompassing the city. They're 300 feet high, with 250 guard towers that are another 50 feet above that. Archaeologists have uncovered that these walls were 87 feet thick, and at the very top, completely flat, and built in such a way as to allow four horses to run abreast of each other, pulling black chariots that are trimmed in gold. Stationed on these chariots are archers and individuals with spears. And they're on a constant watch, night and day, they continue to ride the circumference of the city. Somebody asked me after the first service, how in the world did they get horses up there? I have no idea. We'll call it a biblical mystery, okay? Somebody came up with a pulley system. Whatever. That horse had to be freaking out. So we've got these chariots that are black. They're encrusted with gold trim. They're pulled by these stately white horses. And this first image will give you an idea of an artist rendition of what this city looked like. And the very presence of just those walls alone would say to anybody, don't even think of trying to conquer this empire. Once you get in, you belong to us. Now, the walls around the circumference of the city are pierced by 100 bronze doors. The Greek historian Herodotus actually visited the city less than 100 years after Daniel had been there. And he recorded details which absolutely boggle the mind. The king's palace alone was covered by a roof structure that was 1 mile square in its structure. Pillars built of stone, carved out of the finest stone, with a structure on the top that can best be described by Herodotus as encrusted with gold pomegranates. That's all he gave us from description. But the ceilings are really, really high. Then the Temple of Marduk, it's 3 miles in circumference. So you got the palace, 1 mile. You got the Temple of Marduk, 3 miles in circumference. And each of these structures are encrusted with fine gold from the nations that they've conquered. Herodotus does tell us that the city of Babylon was laid out in a square, 14 miles by 14 miles by 14 miles by 14 miles. And the wall, the 300-foot wall, went all the way around that entire 14-mile structure. And then on top of the 100 bronze doors were 8 massive gates that led into the inner city. This very next image that you're about to see is another artist rendition of the Ishtar Gate. And this was the most impressive and the most well-known gate entering into the city. And on the other side of this gate began the processional way. The Ishtar Gate was so well-known because it's the gate that they took every conquered nation through when they brought their slaves into captivity and walked them into the city. They brought them through the Ishtar Gate to the processional way on their way to the Temple of Bel. And Bel's temple was 300 feet tall also. So there's a purpose in this. There's a motivation by the king in doing this. The very next image that I'm going to show you is actually a photograph, a real photograph, of the museum in Berlin, where archaeologists uncovered various parts of the structures of the Ishtar Gate, brought it back to Germany, began to construct the wall. People after the 9 o'clock service said, I'm buying a flight to Berlin. I got to go see that thing. That's an amazing structure. Now, beyond the gate, the Ishtar Gate, is this very wide paved road that took individuals right to the temple. But along the way, lions are carved into the walls because the Babylonians really revered lions. So Daniel's walking past all of this. The captives are being paraded through the Ishtar Gate, down the processional way. Walls are covered with lions. They enter the gates of the walled fortress, and Daniel is taken right down this main thoroughfare, and the first thought going through your mind is, I am never getting out of here. How in the world will I ever live my life out? The first interior site that he was taken to, like all captives of all nations in Babylon, is the shrine I mentioned to you to the god Bel. And Bel is very significant. It'll come up in just a minute. But Bel is where they made their sacrifices. Now, this last image I want you to see is of what you probably have learned about in high school history class, the ancient wonders, the wonders of the ancient world. One of the 7 of those was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. There's been enough evidence unearthed now that archaeologists believe that, yeah, this wasn't fictional. This thing really did exist. And the records that we have from history show that it required thousands of slaves brought in from other nations to carry water and bring moisture up to the top to keep the gardens watered. The screw system that they created to channel water up to the various levels is a modern marvel of engineering. It's just fascinating. But what you notice is you see there's a moat around the city. They did this construction of this moat in order to move goods and merchandise, kind of like supply chain, but also for transportation to get around the city. Absolutely phenomenal in the middle of the desert. And they rerouted the Euphrates River to accomplish this. We get a detail, though, from Daniel about why this place is so stunning. Because by this point in history, Babylon is made up of 1,200,000 residents. It's considered the greatest kingdom that has ever existed on the planet to this point. And it's ruled by the most ruthless monarch who has ever been known to man. Nebuchadnezzar is as brutal as he is intelligent, and he is as rich as he is arrogant, and he loves to flex his power. There's a very significant detail mentioned by Daniel in verse 2. Here's one thing I want you to bear down on. It says in verse 2, the vessels of the house of God were taken to his God, small g. This really should stand out to you because what we're talking about here is something that's comparable to those of us who live in the United States losing the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution of the United States, somebody breaking into the buildings in Washington, D.C. and capturing something that is so precious to us, we can't imagine another nation taking it and carrying it off to their nation. But more than that, we're talking about the vessels that God told Moses to build to put inside the temple. So we're told that these vessels are carried away, put inside the temple, something that's comparable to you and I losing a huge artifact from our nation, would seem like utter humiliation to have the temple furnishings removed. But here's what I want you to consider. Consider the implications of this, that God allowed that. That was God's doing. Not only the defeat of that nation, not only the capture of Israel, but the destruction of his own temple. And then you get this detail in verse 2, including the vessels of God's temple. So no doubt if you stood in Jerusalem at that very point in history, you would hear people in the city say, "What in the world? Has God abandoned us? Has God forgotten his commitment to us? Do we not belong to him anymore?" They would have to wrestle with those theological questions because of what they did. Yet God's perspective is completely different. Let me take you to the book of Isaiah because God gave lots of warnings if they continued to rebel against him. Isaiah 39, verse 6, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Focus on that word eunuch. We'll come back to that in just a minute. What you are witnessing, New Hope, is God's absolute sovereign rule over world events. Global powers coming against each other and God reigning over those. And woven into the fabric of a global event is the story of a teenager, young Daniel, who likely never saw his parents again in his lifetime. Which brings us back to verse 3, so we can drop down from this 30,000 foot view that we've had to go right down to ground level and move into the throne room of the king. Pick it up with me at verse 3 again. "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans." So the command is given. Bring in the sons of Israel. Bring in the nobility. Bring in the royal families. Notice that rather than reserving leadership responsibilities just for Babylonians, the king is pooling the intellect of the conquered nations and bringing them in to work for him. So verse 4, bear down on it. Youth with no defects. They're good looking. They're intelligent. They've got great understanding. Ashpenaz, the chief official, selects the most promising of the nation by appearance, by intelligence, by their nobility. This particular word that you're going to see, this Hebrew word going up on the screen, is also in your notes, but this one's describing that word intelligent. Someone who has the ability to be cunning in a good way, very direct, very eloquent, to deal wisely. Very interestingly, history tells us that these are some of the very specific requirements for the Magi. Yeah, like the Magi who showed up in Bethlehem, who came from the east. If you were here a couple years ago, you heard me describe that very likely the Magi who showed up at Jesus' birth have descended from these Magi. And what you should be noticing, it's a very careful selection process. The king is choosing them because they're sharp, they're good-looking, they're handsome, they're intelligent, which is a rare combination. Just saying. Why? To demonstrate that he can take the cream of the crop and mold them into Babylonians in the course of 3 years. So verse 4 says, I want you to teach them the literature, the language of the Chaldeans. Or what's the language of the Chaldeans? Well, here's what we know went on in this course based on extra-biblical information. Magi majored in philosophy and in law and in astronomy and in math. And they were known for three very specific languages that were used in Babylon. Aramaic, spoke it fluently. That's the language of business, the language of economy within the kingdom. Then they also spoke Assyrian. And Assyrian is the court language of history. So when someone would be coming before the king, they would speak Assyrian to him about the history of the nations. But then there's also reserved for them the Akkadian tongue. And the Akkadian tongue is the old language. It's the language of the worship of the gods, small g. And each of the students had to be fluent in this. So Daniel's going to be a master of four languages. He already speaks Hebrew fluently. Now he's got to go with Aramaic, Assyrian, and Akkadian. But beyond that, extra-biblical sources tell us that the status of these individuals, in order to be a representative of the king, had to also be the masters of the languages of all the nations that they had conquered, so that they could represent him as a diplomat when they went on his behalf. But then there's this last detail, and I told you to bear down on the word eunuch. Very likely, Daniel was made a eunuch, which means he was castrated, because that was common in the ancient world. The kings wanted to make sure that the young men who were attending him had no distractions whatsoever, that they were solely focused on meeting the king's needs. It is the ultimate form of control. And I can imagine nothing more humiliating to a 16-year-old. See, I can imagine the name change. I can imagine language change, the loss of parents, the loss of the home. But this king takes every possible trace of their past in order to submit them to his will and liking. So Daniel is no longer surrounded by the things of God. He's no longer under the influence of his family or the leaders of his nation. He's serving under a king who's ruthless, who has deliberately taken steps to reshape their thinking, their beliefs, their language, their personage, and use them as an example of his dominance over humanity. So just stop for a minute and think of a 16-year-old that you know. And think of them being in this setting and consider what they would be up against. There's no going home. There's no Christmas break. There's no summer break. There's no way out. Verse 5. The king appointed for them a daily ration for the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. So the king has a long-term view for his strategy. He knows how long it's going to take to reshape them. 3 years, they're going to eat the king's diet. Remarkably, though, the king's diet is completely contrary to the law of God, because the menu is made up of animals who have been sacrificed to the gods of Babylon, to the god Marduk, the god Nebo, the god Bel, whose tower Daniel has just recently been visiting. And they can see the food being brought to the temple, offered on the altars, and then picked up and carried into the palace for the king to enjoy, because it is the finest of the finest food. And that's what makes it to the king's table. But if Daniel eats it, he is defiling himself. That's what Scripture says. So this king has this well-formulated systematic plan. Take the outstanding people of the nation, the youngest people of these conquered nations, overcome them through force. That's not adequate. Separate them from what they know, and then reshape their thinking. But the king's not done yet. There's one final thing. And the chief official now gives them new names, and he's going to strip away their identity. Next verse, verse 6. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. You ever have anyone call you names in school if you were in grade school? And they weren't nice names? We all have. We've all experienced it when somebody wanted to tease someone by changing their name, they tried to denigrate them. Now, I had names given to me from friends in high school. They simply would call me Kringer, I guess because it was just simple to say. I had my dad call me Spark. He said that would be my nickname because he said, you light up a room when you come in, so you're a spark. And then there were the individuals whom I played baseball with that would try and denigrate each other because that's just what guys do. And one particular guy on the pitching mound was a very good pitcher, and he loved to call me Rose. For whatever reason, it got under my skin. But I learned that over time that he would only throw fastballs when he called me Rose. So I knew what was coming. He never figured out that I figured that out. But we've each had that experience where we've been called names, especially if you were in military training and you went through the training academy, you know what that is. Well, here we find that they're changing the names of Daniel, and Daniel actually means my judge is God, El is my judge, to Belteshazzar, which means Bel's prince. Hananiah is now going to be called Shadrach, which means under the command of Aku. Mishael, who is what Aku is? That's your new name, Meshach. Azariah, you're going to be called Abednego, which simply means the servant of Nebo. And day after day, anything that's remaining of their origins as God's people is being removed from them by changing their name. And day after day, they hear these new names, which is a constant reminder to yield to the pressure to think of yourself as Babylonian. So to summarize it, Nebuchadnezzar has destabilized Israel. He separated the cream of the crop of the youth. Daniel's lost his family, his surroundings, everything that he has known, his lifestyle, even to the degree of his food and his name, but not his faith or his integrity. Because at the very beginning of this ordeal that he's going through, Daniel is now facing a definitive issue, a spiritual issue. He needs to be spiritually distinct, the very thing you face every single day. How do I be spiritually distinct yet culturally relevant? And that's where you find Daniel, verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now, biblically, to defile yourself meant to go against the one true God, to defy the Lord God Jehovah, the Most High. And he's made up his mind, I'm not going to do that. So verse 8 says, he made up his mind. What you find is a young man who has a key element in his life that a lot of people are lacking. Personal resolve. He is steadfast from the very beginning. He's going to give it all over to God. So this last word for you this morning from the Hebrew language is ga'al, and you see it on the screen. It's in your notes also. And this particular word means to stain yourself. Daniel doesn't want to stain on his character in relation to God. Now contrast that to this reality. Many people find excellent reasons to compromise their standards. Worldly wisdom would say, well, God brought you here. He obviously knows that you're here. God obviously set this before you. You've got an opportunity for a great banquet. God provided the opportunity. Why don't you just take it? I mean, what's wrong with that? Just enjoy it. God put you here. Or other voices might sound like this. Can't you at least be tolerant of other people's views? Why can't you tolerate that? To which my question would be this. When then do you decide to take a stand? Because how we respond to issues like this greatly determines our chance of success. And by that I mean, it is not after you walk into the wrong movie that you shouldn't be watching, or click on the wrong website that you have no business visiting, or step into the party scene that you shouldn't be part of. It's long before you ever step into that territory. And Daniel could have made excuses. Come on, everybody's doing it. There's lots of us that have been conquered and brought in here, yet we only get the story of these four guys, three with Daniel. You'll learn about them later. Here's what Scripture says about Christ followers. It says very specifically that we are not to be conformed to the things of this world. Here's what it says. Romans 12:1, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Which leads us to a question like, okay, we're in the world. We're supposed to be culturally relevant. How do we find ourselves in this place where we can avoid it if we're living in it? Part of renewing your mind, and that's what Scripture's saying, be transformed in your mind. Part of renewing your mind is developing the right attitude towards the situation that you find yourself in. So notice what Daniel did in verse 8. He sought permission from the commander. So he's seeking to avoid contact with that which he already knew that God had forbidden. How did he know that? Because he knows the Word of God. His family made sure he was raised in the Word of God. He knew those things were off limits, so he didn't need God to restate it again. God had already said it was off limits, so he wants to avoid contact with it. So what does he do? He goes to his commander, his new boss, if you will, and he's seeking permission. Now, I'm impressed that I see no attempt on any part of Daniel to rebel against his boss or to retaliate. He doesn't start handing out flyers saying, let's impeach Ashpenaz. I don't want him for a boss anymore. There's no petition to recall him. He wisely, in the most gracious way possible, says, I just would like to ask for a mild request of my supervisor. So the Babylonians can change Daniel's name, they can change his textbook, they can change his menu, but they cannot change his heart. And the result is where we're going to end today in verse 9. Verse 9 says, now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. So Daniel is under intense pressure. He's come under attack. His conscience is under attack. He knows God's word. He knows God's word is powerful, but yet there's this pressure to conform, and that's equally powerful. So verse 9 just told you he has a good relationship with his supervisor. We'll get into that next week. But he approaches this issue with humility and with tact. Here's three things that I noticed. It's not in your notes. You might want to write them down if you get a chance to do this. Three things I noticed about Daniel. First of all, Daniel is decisive. Verse 8 says he purposed in his heart. He made a decision and stuck with it. Next is this. Daniel's humility really stands out. He's requesting permission from the chief of the eunuchs. Please, would you grant this to me? Not demanding it. But third, here's the last one. I'm noticing Daniel's expectation. It is evident from his request that he believes God will honor his desire to be faithful. Because of this, living for God produces a spirit of confidence, a confidence that God is going to act on my behalf. So for a young man, Daniel has amazing faith. I don't know too many 16-year-olds like this. Now, hold that thought about his amazing faith. I don't know what obstacles you're up against today. I don't know if it's a physical issue or a financial issue or perhaps a relationship issue. I don't know what you came in the door with, or perhaps if you're watching from home. I don't know what's on your heart that is so heavy. Let me ask you this. Can we open up ourselves to the possibility that God has something greater going on than the obstacle that we're currently facing? That perhaps the very obstacle is the thing that God's going to use to shape us and to draw others to himself? Philippians 2 says this in verse 13, it's God who's at work. Finish it out. It's God who is at work both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what Scripture tells us is that God presents opportunities to us, and sometimes they don't look like opportunities. And in the midst of that opportunity slash obstacle, it's our choice to decide how we're going to respond. But if we respond in a godly fashion, it can change the way other people view God. And that's exactly what you're going to see happen in the book of Daniel. So I said, hold on to that thought that he's an amazing young man of faith. Here's what you've heard me say over the years, if you've been here for any length of time. This is what faith is. Faith is a response. Faith is my response to what God has revealed. So that tells you that faith is an action. Faith is an action of trust. So circle back with me to close this out to the image of the caution tape. We all know what it looks like. What if things on this planet are going the way they are, not because of bad luck, but because God's allowing things to play out, and he's waiting for those who would be faithful to him to allow him to work through them? And in the midst of it, God does not remove us from the culture. He puts us in the middle of it and doesn't have caution tape around it, but rather expects us to succeed in the midst of culture as direct participants, so that we would be a force for his kingdom to change the way people understand who this God is and to see him through our life. Because as I study Scripture, I find it is not the nature and character of God to put caution tape around the danger zone and say, that's too dangerous. Now, I've told you, I think in the last few years, the most dangerous prayer you can pray is, God, do whatever you have to do to conform my life to your purposes. Most won't pray that because they feel like it's too dangerous. Like, God, I am afraid of what you will do. He means it for your good. God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. Amen? That's what he promises us. So here's what I know. Maturing faith will allow you to do what others will not do. And if you don't believe me, read Hebrews chapter 11. It'll show you that there are many throughout the annals of Scripture who would do what others would not do. Beginning of a brand new year, A year from today, where do you want to be in your walk with God? Do you want to be at that place where you're maturing in Christ? It's a good question to ask ourselves. I'm going to pray for each of us, myself included, that we would approach this year that way. Let's pray together. Lord God, I come before you on behalf of your church, those physically present and those watching online right now, that we would find ourselves to be in such a place that we're so surrendered to you that you're able to allow us to be set free without the caution tape, but rather to trust you, that you might be bringing things our way we had no expectation of, so that you can be magnified and that we can grow in our walk with you. I pray that your blessing would rest on us as we take on this week, especially for having taken time to study your word today. Use it, God, in our life. Magnify yourself through these things that we've studied. We ask for this in the matchless name of Jesus our Savior. And all God's people said, amen. Have a great week, New Hope.